Welcome to this seminar, the last one before our dinner break, I believe it is, on God's loving discipline. So just want to make sure you're in the place that you had chosen to be and the place you thought you were going to be at this time slot. And just like I said in the previous seminar, your notes have been provided for you at various levels of completeness, but that was given to you electronically, I believe, when you registered or something. So either you have that with you and you can take notes on that, or you can just listen and be free of that and maybe think about the notes later. But we're going to be looking primarily at Hebrews chapter 12 during this session, verses 4 through 11, and the subject of God's discipline in our lives. It's really a form of schooling that the Lord takes us through. I'm sure that there are university names that might come to your mind that you consider to be very prestigious, perhaps universities in your own country or universities across the world. I know that certain names come to my mind, and just when you hear the name, automatically you think of the idea of respect that you're supposed to give to that university because it's difficult to get into the university, whether it's Harvard or Yale or Cambridge or Oxford or whatever it might be. But there's another school. It's a top-rated school, really, that we're going to discuss. And when you're enrolled in this school, you learn lessons that you'll receive in no other school. The school's name is the School of Suffering. Perhaps you've been enrolled in that school before. I'm sure you have, because all people do suffer at some level, but for God's people, we have this great assurance that, according to Scripture, suffering has a meaningful purpose in our lives because God is actively involved in every circumstance we find ourselves in. And that's true regardless of how difficult it is. Or to continue the school motif just for a moment, God is the instructor in the school, and He is the one, because He is the instructor, He is the one who is assuring that we learn exactly what we are supposed to learn in this school. Now, the Bible has a label for what God is doing as the instructor in this school, or to say it differently, a word to describe what God is accomplishing, what God is doing in the midst of our suffering, and it is the word, the English word at least, discipline. Discipline. Now, the Greek word for discipline is actually a combination of ideas. On one hand, the Greek word that is translated discipline, it includes this idea of education. We might say that that's the positive side of the word, education or even training. And then on the negative side, if you will, it includes the concept also of chastening, would be probably the best word to use to summarize it. So He disciplines us. Either way, He disciplines us for the purpose or in the sense of instructing us. And you could even press on that and come up with the ideas of giving us guidance. That would be part of that instruction. Training us, schooling us. But He does at times discipline us also in the sense of chastening. But it is important that we understand what that means. Chastening in the sense of correcting us. Giving us reproof when we're wrong or when we fail, when we're in error, when we sin. It's chastening, correcting. God does use our times of suffering for one or maybe both of those ideas. He's either actively and strategically correcting us, or He's actively and strategically teaching us, instructing us, training us. Now, either way you say it, and this is so important, for believers, discipline is not the same thing as punishment. Punishment is associated with the image we have in our minds of God being angry at us. He's angry at us for some reason, and therefore punishing us. That's not the same thing as the discipline of the Lord. All of God's anger in that sense, at least when it comes to judicial wrath, we might say, all of God's judicial wrath because of our sin was poured out already on Christ on the cross. What a thought that is. That's why Jesus suffered and died on the cross. He was taking upon himself God's complete judicial punishment for sin. Wrath. Anger. Christ took all of that wrath, anger, and punishment on himself so that his people, those who come to him in saving faith, would be saved from that. We are actually saved from God's judicial wrath, his judicial anger, and his punishment. Now, Christians forget this. But based on that, what we experience from the hand of God in times of suffering then is something different. Even if the suffering is due to or related to our sin in any given moment of time, which sometimes our suffering is, it's still not judicial wrath, anger, and punishment. And the clearest statement on all this that we're going to be looking at today is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. I think I'm not going to read it right now, but we'll just look at it verse by verse as we go through it. I usually, when I preach, I do like to read the passage, but sometimes it's just too long. And so we go through it verse by verse. But just a quick review about the book of Hebrews. It's a great book. I've preached through this book, and what a rich experience that was for me personally and for our people. But the original readers of Hebrews, and he's writing to believers, basically to believers, the bulk of who was reading and this letter would be believers. He believed that, the original author. But the original readers of Hebrews, they were experiencing a lot of persecution. So much so that some in the congregation were tempted to give up, at least sensing that temptation to give up following Christ. It's too hard, too dangerous. Maybe even return back to what they falsely understood as the safety of Judaism, even though Judaism might have been looked down upon. It was actually looked down upon less than Christianity. So it was a relative safety that was there. But the author makes it clear that if they did that, if they actually did leave following Christ to go back to Judaism, that would demonstrate that they were actually not ever really saved at all. Because true followers of Christ do persevere all the way to the end. They do not stop their faith and trust in Christ. Now, to illustrate this truth, the writer in chapter 11, the chapter of faith or the hall of faith we sometimes call it, the author in chapter 11 provided many examples of those in biblical history who did. They weren't perfect individuals by any means, but they did. The one thing they had going for them, even the ones who failed miserably, they still did endure all sorts of difficulties, and their faith remained, their trust in God remained to the end. That's why they're in chapter 11. This list of great men and women of faith in chapter 11 then is followed in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, by the author comparing living for the Lord to a race. That's really what we see there, and I think we actually talk about those verses in another seminar this week. But he compares our life for Christ, going to the end, never losing our faith in him, persevering to the end. He compares it to a race of sorts. Living for the Lord is a race. It's a race in which true runners, true believers, they run all the way to the end. Now, in verses 4 through 11, we find the author acknowledging, though, that in this race, there are times of suffering. He acknowledges the reality of suffering that God's people will experience as they are running their race. And it's not a sprint, obviously. If it's a lifelong race, it's a marathon. I ran track back in the dark ages. When I was in school, you would know that today, but I was fast. I only ran sprints. A 100-meter race was the farthest I could run, and I was very fast in that, but at 101 meters, I would collapse, because anything past that would be a long-distance run, a marathon for me. So I'm amazed at runners today who run marathons, and I'm even more amazed at the people who actually enjoy doing that. But nevertheless, I get no joy out of that kind of running. But living the Christian life is compared to that kind of race. So along the way, there's going to be times of suffering, times of pain, times of difficulties. And yes, those can be times where we're tempted to give up. We've got to remember that when we come to Christ, we were in Adam, we're now in Christ. Our orientation was in Adam, or what sometimes we call our nature. That was our nature. Our orientation was toward Adam. But when we come to Christ, we have a new orientation, a new nature. The old nature, the old orientation is gone. The new orientation is what's there now. We're oriented toward Christ. We were in the kingdom of darkness before. Now we're in the kingdom of light. That's all new. But there is something that doesn't change. Our fallen humanness, what the Bible would call the flesh, our fallen humanity does not change. It stays with us. New orientation, new nature, but the fallen humanity is still there. And you give the flesh opportunity, it only knows one thing to do, to be fleshly. Before, in Christ, our orientation and our flesh were in agreement with one another. No real battle. Certainly, unbelievers can do good things sometimes. They can be good parents and good citizens and so forth. But there's no real battle. Their orientation agrees with their fallen humanness. But when you come to Christ, oh, there's a battle that begins. A new orientation and the fallen humanness that's still there all the way till we're glorified or we die, that there's a battle. It's a lifelong battle. That's part of the race. That's part of the struggle. Battling sin all along the way. We live in a fallen world. There's going to be evidences of that all the time in our lives. This world was never the one that was meant to fulfill us. That's the next world. You need to listen to that sermon that Joel preached last night on heaven. The Bible says about heaven. But there's suffering that just comes because of that. We live in a fallen world. There's sickness and disease and disappointments and pain and difficulties. And yes, I mean, as human beings, we can feel the urge to want to give up, whether it's giving up in ministry or giving up in marriage or giving up on parenting or giving up in employment, whatever it might be. Even worse, Ken taught this so clearly from Psalm 42. What a rich study that was. It's suffering and trials that can tempt someone to think that God is rejecting them, God is abandoning them in some way, or to fear that I've sinned to the point that maybe I've abandoned God. That's all just reality. So this passage presents the right thinking that'll help us endure all these times, all the suffering of the broken world we live in, so that we don't end up being frustrated and fearful or become angry and bitter. This right thinking consists, or is based upon, I'd be a better way to say it, two conclusions that we can come to from this passage. There are two very important conclusions that this text yields if we're going through times of pain and difficulty and suffering. When life is hard, we need to remember this one. Here is a conclusion to ponder in the times of difficulty, pain, disappointment, whatever. And I don't mean it to be trite, but it's worded in such a way, it certainly sounds that way. Here's conclusion number one, that we haven't finished our course. And by course, I mean the path, the race, the course that we're on, our life course. If we're in the midst of suffering and difficulty, that is a proper conclusion, number one, that we actually haven't then finished the race, finished the course. Now, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 12, you do find, and we'll look at it in another seminar in more detail, but in chapter 1, it says, let us run the race with endurance. It's the race that he says that is set before us. That's a tremendous thought, that something is set before us. That phrase indicates that the race that we're called to run, that each of you are running, the course that you're on in this fallen world is a particular course. It's a particular race, one designed by a sovereign and wise God. He designed specifically the path, the course, the race for each one of his people. You are in a race, a marathon. It's the race that God has sovereignly set you on. Could be a little different than anybody else in here. He's determined the curves, the hills. He's determined how long the course is. It is appointed unto a person to die. God is the one who's determined the date of our birth, the date of our death. He's not surprised by any of that. It's all part of his sovereign plan. You can exercise as much as you want to in this world. You will not change that date of your death. You'll look better in the casket, possibly, but other than that, it's determined by God. You'll enjoy maybe more health. I don't know. But he's determined all that. He's determined how long the course is. Like I said, he's determined all the obstacles, to use that racing language, perhaps. All the obstacles you'll face, all the specific times of difficulty, all the times of persecution, all the times of insults, all the times of rejection, all the times you're sinned against, all the times of temptation that you'll face to sin yourself. I'm not saying I understand all the intricacies of God's sovereignty in that way. I'm just telling you that's true. It's what the Bible teaches. There are many forces we have to oppose along the way, forces that seem bent on bringing us down, destroying us. Our race at times is definitely a struggle. And the struggling and the striving that's necessary for us to oppose and to deal with, it's all something that's going to characterize the entire earthly existence that God has determined for us. It's a struggle that only ends at death, is my point. When the course ends, that's when the obstacles are no longer there. So, that's why I chose to name this. It's a proper conclusion to come to. If you're suffering, it's proper to conclude, then you haven't finished your course. Suffering only happens in the race. And I think that begs an obvious yet important question each of you need to answer. So I want you to answer something. Just do it privately. I want you to think about it. Get your mind in gear. Here's the question. Here it is. Answer it privately to yourself. Are you dead yet? I'll let you ponder that. Think about it. Are you dead yet? If you are, you don't really need to listen to the rest of what I'm going to say. You can tune out. You can do whatever it is that dead people do at conferences, you know, but I don't know. But after thinking a little bit about that, and you come to conclude there's some evidences, I'm still breathing, some things like that, I must not be dead, then verse 4 applies to you. That even though you've already faced many trials, verse 4 applies to you. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, the original readers had definitely experienced the striving against sin. They were experiencing persecution and difficulty. They were striving against their own sin. And they were striving against the sin that others were committing against them. But it all must be kept in perspective, that even though they had endured severe persecution up to that point, they had endured reproaches, afflictions, imprisonment, some of them, abuse, plundering of their property, that's said elsewhere in Hebrews, stealing of their property. They're reading this, and they'd have to say, yeah, you're right. They had not yet been asked to shed their blood. They were still alive. Now, back in chapter 11, some of those heroes of faith that you find there, they had lost their lives. And if you look back at verses 2 and 3, and we'll see this again this week, Jesus had lost his life. He endured even the death of the cross, but these readers, no. You here today, you're in this category, you're still alive. You have not become martyrs due to persecution yet for your faith. Notice he says, not yet. It still could happen. That's true of all of us who are alive. It's a not yet kind of thing, but for now, we're still in the race. If you're suffering, it is evidence that you're still running. That's actually encouraging. So we need to reconcile ourselves that struggling and striving then are not over yet. If we're still alive, we just haven't finished our course yet, and therefore striving against sin is still necessary. Dealing with difficulties is still necessary because that's what's going to happen all the way to the finish line. People will oppose us because we're believers all the way to the end. in some form or fashion. Family members, people in the community. Likewise, I've already told you, our fallen humanness, our flesh, never goes away. It's still there. Keep this in mind. In our sanctification, your flesh doesn't get sanctified. It's wrong to think that as I grow, what's happening is my flesh, my fallen humanness, is getting less and less and less and less. No, it's the same. Still there. You give it opportunity, it'll be fleshly. You'll be shocked at what you might think or do. That's why Romans says, don't make provision for the flesh. Don't give it opportunity. Don't plan for it. So we're going to strive against that. We're going to battle the sin that still remains until we die. So it doesn't matter whether it's opposition from unbelievers, people who hate us, opposition from the world system, against our churches, against Christianity, that's going to increase. Opposition from Satan and his own demons that he uses in this world. Opposition from our fallen humanists. Maybe just simply the trials and tribulations that go along with living a broken world. Someone coughs on us and then we get sick. We're going to continue to face all that stuff in one form or another until we die. So we just need to remember that. If that's going on, conclusion number one applies to you. Must still be in the race then. You haven't died yet. We haven't finished our course. But there's a second conclusion that's even more significant. Number two, we can conclude this, that God hasn't finished his work. We haven't finished our race, our course, and we can conclude properly that God hasn't finished his work. No doubt, one reason we can become discouraged in the race is forgetting the nature of the fallen world. There are people, I've talked to them even recently, they actually believe the world's getting better and better. And for the life of me, I can't figure that out. They don't read the same headlines I do or something. But somehow it's getting better and better. Of all the eschatological views that are out there, that's the one that makes the least sense. Just look around. So we can become discouraged because of that. But an even bigger source of discouragement could be, and is, I would suggest, wrong thinking about God. That's going to be a greater source of discouragement than the world itself. It's possible to conclude that suffering means that God doesn't care anymore. He's unconcerned. He's left his people. He's gone somewhere else on holiday. He's left without help. He's asleep. Or even worse, that he is angry with me and he's punishing me for something. Many people struggle with that. But suffering and pain and opposition and even our own battle against sin are not evidences that God has abandoned us. On the contrary, this passage is going to say that it's evidence that God is actually still very actively involved in your life. God is intentionally and strategically using each and every moment of difficulty, each and every moment of suffering, of persecution, to accomplish his sovereign purposes in our lives and to help us. Actually, it's what he does to ensure that we do run all the way to the end. Now, that might not have been the plan you would have come up with. You might be thinking, the way to ensure that I'll run all the way to the end this race is to make it easy on me. No obstacles, smooth path, really good, comfortable shoes, something. God's wise way is you'll endure to the end because of what he does through the times of difficulty and suffering. It's his loving discipline of us. That's what partly is going on there, and it is a work that is not finished yet. Now, that's a source of encouragement to us. Why? I'll give you two reasons. Here's why this should encourage us. Discipline, first of all, number one, discipline confirms to us his love. We might twist it and think in our fleshly thinking that discipline should cause us to question his love, but no, not according to Scripture. Discipline confirms to us God's love. It confirms to us that we belong to the Lord. Let's look at verse 5. So you haven't suffered to the point of shedding blood. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. The author wants his readers to think about what the Scriptures have already taught about this, which means he's referring to something in the Old Testament. It is Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. What you find there is particularly appropriate here, and he's actually going to quote it in a moment. That passage of Scripture, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, this passage of Scripture he writes, the author writes here, he says, is addressing them, his readers. It was speaking to them. You've forgotten the exhortation, which is addressed to you. It's exhorting you, speaking to you. It's a term that means it addresses you. It's a term that means it's reasoning with you. This verse, if you read it, it's reasoning with you. If you take Scripture seriously, it's persuading you of something that's true. And Scripture's like that. It does speak to us if we seek it. So let's pay attention to what the quote from Proverbs 3 says. Here it is. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Notice that the Scripture is addressing God's people as sons, his children, his sons. So when God is disciplining someone, he's just using their circumstances to train them, correct them as his children. That's what a true loving father does. A loving father is the one who takes that role seriously. If he truly loves his children, he disciplines his children, both instructing and correcting and chastising so that they mature to be responsible people. God is the ultimate loving father. So anything we suffer, that actually should encourage us, if we're thinking rightly. Because far from rejecting us, it's actually evidence. God's showing himself to be our father. He's treating us as a son. It confirms our relationship with the Lord as our loving father. What an encouragement that should be. That in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, in his love, our heavenly father chastens and trains us by turning adverse and hostile circumstances into something that ends up being for our own good to help us persevere. So he says, don't lightly regard this, and don't faint. To rightly regard it means to despise it. Don't despise it. Don't make light of it. Don't treat it carelessly is what that means. And to faint, it means to lose heart. Don't grow weary in this. Don't lose heart. And we won't do either of those if we keep the right attitude and thinking about God and his role of discipline in our lives. We must view God's discipline and the use of suffering in our lives as evidence that he's being a good father to us. You might also look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 5. That's a great comment on this. Deuteronomy 8, verse 5 says this, you are to know in your heart that the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord your God, was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his sons. You see, you can't have sonship without discipline. That's a bottom line thought here. Divine discipline, fatherly love, go together. Discipline and sonship go hand in hand. It proves God's love for us. Look at verses 6 and 7. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, we may look at that and forget that that is God's way. In the ancient world, it was clearly understood, universally accepted, that the bringing up of children, of sons, that includes the discipline. It was unthinkable to the writer. It would have been unthinkable to these readers that a father would not be actively involved in the role of his children disciplining them. Sadly, today, I don't know, we live in a day of an age of permissive attitudes. There are many who say that discipline, corrective chastening is a terrible thing. There are those who say it's a form of child abuse. But Scripture says something different. Here's what Scripture says more clearly about the parent who truly loves his or her child, who strategically chastens and trains them. Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And when it says that if you withhold the discipline, the rod, that you actually hate your child, the meaning of that Proverbs is you're like the parent. Maybe you don't really hate your child, but you're functioning like a parent who does hate their children. When you abandon this part of your parenting, it is not kindness on the part of a father to give unrestrained liberty to a child. That's not love. That liberty ends in ruin. I read this in somewhere. I don't know. I stole it from somebody. I just don't know who. But the example was, it's like flying a kite. You ever fly a kite? I used to love doing that when I was a child. We'd make our own kites out of newspaper and stuff like that. You flown a kite? Raise your hand. Okay. Got to make sure you understand what I'm saying here. How's that work? You had this kite, whether you bought it or made it, you got a string on it. What makes it work? That is, you put it out in the wind, you keep hold of the string. It's that tension. And when you pull on the string, you find that kite struggling against that and straining to be free. You might say wrongly, you know, I love my kite. I'm just going to set it free and let go of the string. What happens? It crashes. That's a great illustration. You give that kite liberty. You cut the cord or you let it go or it breaks and it flutters and it falls. So it might seem paradoxical here, but the fact is, it's restriction that's actually holding the kite down is actually keeping it up. And the same thing is true about parenting. The restraining influence of a loving father, it's resented sometimes in the moment, but it's what's best for the son, the child. That's God. He disciplines those he loves, not those he's indifferent to. Not those he's abandoning. Just a side point while I'm here. Fathers, we're going to be held responsible for this. Take the lead in this in your home. Training, correcting, teaching, chastening your children. Back to our passage. That was free. We must remember this. Here's God using all the circumstances of our life to discipline us. And he's confirming every time we're his son. He has parental love for us. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. It's not just some of his people that he does this to. It says there, every son, in his humanity, even Jesus in his humanity experienced it. Hebrews 2:10 says that. It was fitting for him, Christ, for God to perfect the author of their salvation, the Son, through sufferings. That was in his humanity to experience that. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, capital S, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered in his humanity. So trials and suffering don't indicate rejection. It's the reverse. Look at verse 8. The opposite situation, that's what's serious, verse 8. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Illegitimate is used of a child born of a slave, for example, or a concubine. It's just the idea of being illegitimate in general. They're not the heirs. They're not the true members of the family. So for them, the father doesn't feel all the responsibility that he would of a true son. I understood that when my kids were younger. And we made many mistakes, but we certainly tried to be consistent with this, of the discipline. And when my kids were younger, I mean, a couple of neighborhoods we lived in, there were a lot of other kids in the neighborhood, and they would come over to our house to play. Some of them needed discipline. So did I do it? No, they weren't my children. If my son needed the discipline, I did that. I might have wanted to discipline those other children. But if they needed discipline, I would tell their parents what happens, their responsibility. The point is, freedom from discipline is not evidence of being in some privileged position with the Lord. The reverse is true. If there's no suffering, no correction, no chastening, you can conclude, he doesn't love me then. I'm not his child. So it's not an expression of his wrath, like I've already said. All of the wrath toward our sins poured out on Jesus. What an amazing thing when he died on the cross. It's totally satisfying God's demand for justice. So discipline and justice, judicial punishment, not the same. Yes, I still would say that God is grieved over our sin. I'm not throwing that out. But there's a difference. I mean, there is a difference, no doubt, between pleasing the Lord and displeasing him. Yes. But that's still not the same thing as punishment when the suffering comes. It's loving correction. So one reason God's unfinished work of discipline is a good thing is discipline confirms to us his love. Here's a second reason it should be encouraging. discipline conforms us to his character. Discipline confirms to us his love, but discipline conforms us to his own character. Verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. And there, actually in the language, the word discipline is not a verb. It's actually a noun, or chastening. It's a noun. Literally, it's something like we had earthly fathers as chasteners. Our fathers were our chasteners. It's a noun. They are the ones who corrected us when necessary. We might have resented it at the time. My mother used, when I was little, I don't have a lot of memories from my childhood, but I do remember this one. She would put me in my bedroom when I disobeyed. And right outside my window was a tree. And that would be the tree that she would go break off the limb to use to spank me with. So I would have to watch that process. And I remember thinking, no, not that one, not that one. No, there's a smaller one over here. Yeah, I didn't like it. My own children never loved it. They never came to me and said, Father, out of thou love for me, would thouest spankenest me now? No. But in the ideal family relationship where the father is doing it correctly and biblically and controlled and out of love, there is a reverence for that father. There's a submission to the chastisement. So there's an argument here from the lesser to the greater. It goes on to say, verse 9, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So the Father of spirits, that's reminding us that he's not an earthly father. It's a very unusual expression. It's only found here in Scripture. And basically, it's a way of saying that he's divine. He's heavenly. His discipline, therefore, is perfect. It's spiritual in nature. And so it's something that ends up affecting our spiritual life. When we willingly and joyfully submit to this spiritual discipline instead of resenting it, we benefit from it. That's when we truly begin to live, it says. Problems and hardships are what God uses to cause us to truly, at the end of it, experience the abundant life that Scripture promises is there in Christ. And the confidence we can have is that he's the Father of spirits. By being the Father of spirits and not an earthly father, he never makes mistakes. That's not true of earthly fathers. Look at verse 10. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. I mean, the discipline and training that we receive from a parent, it's limited. It says only for a short time. And I only did that in the younger years of my children. As they got older, there were other consequences that would come in. And there comes the point that I'm just a resource, a source of counsel. And it's come to the point only if they ask. You know, they're out there, they're grown, and they have their lives and so forth. And it was a short time, really. Brief days of childhood. And yes, I did it according to what seemed best to me. And you know what that implies? I made mistakes. It seemed best to me. And sometimes it was, by God's grace, it was best. But I made many mistakes as a father along the way. All fathers do. That's just the way it is. We're not infallible. We do the best we can. So what happens? At times, the chastisement is too severe. There were some moments of that. Just recently, I asked my oldest son if he remembered a particular moment when he was about 7 or 8 years old in Awana's one night, and by of something I did and said to him, and by God's grace, he doesn't remember it. I'm so glad. It was too severe. It was out of line. It was in anger. On other occasions, you know what we do? We carry out less chastisement than what they deserve. We're too gracious. We're too lenient. It's like here's a perfect line of discipline. This is where Christ is. And we're like this. We, by his grace, we cross that line every once in a while. We do it just right. And over here, sometimes we're too lenient. Sometimes we're too strict. Sometimes we're too lenient. In there are those times where evidently we did the right thing. By God's grace, it's a buffer zone that he allows, and he still uses it in their lives. I'm so thankful for that. But the point here is God doesn't worry about that. He's on the perfect line. He never makes a mistake. It's his discipline, what he does, is always appropriate. He never acts on the principle of impulse or on the basis of arbitrary judgments of some sort. And what he's accomplishing with this, look what he accomplishes. He disciplines for us for our good. And here's where I got the point. Of conforming us to his character. He disciplines for us for our good so that we may share his holiness. It's always for our good. And the good is that we will share more of his holiness in practical living. Obviously, that refers to his holy character, an essential attribute of God himself. So it's saying that the aim of the chastisement is to make us like that, to conform us to be more like him, or as we say in sanctification, to conform us to the image of his Son, to be more like Christ. To share in holiness, to share in Christ's likeness, the suffering is necessary because he suffered. So the Father uses it. And we end up learning lessons like we can't rely on ourselves. We start leaning toward that again in our lives. We start being self-dependent and autonomous and relying upon ourselves and thinking we're something. And he uses these times to remind us that we were never created to be autonomous. We were created to be totally dependent on him and trusting in him. We learn it once again. We find our times at times seeking our security in the things of the world, our possession, our money, our retirement, our job, and the right person being in political leadership and all that kind of stuff. There's where we get our security, and he brings suffering to break all that out of us and to remember that he's our security. He teaches us to look trustingly and gratefully to him alone for help and blessing. We don't experience this fullness, this holiness fully in this life. It's a measured holiness. We're not going to experience it in his fullness till we're in his presence. But even in this broken world, we can be more like Christ. That's the essence of sanctification. And naturally, we don't enjoy the process. Look at verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, we don't like the time of suffering. We don't like the obstacles in the course, in the path. We don't like the persecution, the trials, the tribulations, the sickness, the disease, whatever it might be that we experience. And you could lump anything in here, really. God can use anything. We're not like the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers that says God can only use wealth and health. Oh, my God's bigger than that. He can actually use sickness and disease for his purposes. What a God. But in the moment, it's sorrowful. But there's an afterwards. I love the afterwards. I love the afterwards. Like when I was a child and my parents chastised me. I didn't like it, but I liked the afterwards when it was over. As I got older, again, I grew up in the dark ages back in what we called junior high and high school. They actually still gave paddlings and spankings and stuff when I was in school. And I was one of those students in junior high, that's 6th, 7th, and 8th grade. That's probably 11, 12, 13 years old. And then high school for us is about 14 through 18, something like that. I was one of those that was continually sent to the principal's office. I just found the way to do things that would be wrong and get caught and sneaky and say things I shouldn't say. So I would be periodically sent to the principal's office. And I lived in a small town. And my mother was a hairdresser. She had what's called a beauty shop where women would go and get their hair fixed. In a small town, what happens in the beauty shop is also the transmission of information. And so there wasn't anything that I could do that I could keep from my mother. It all information pathways came through her shop. And I knew something had been said that day because at dinner that night, my mother and my father would be totally quiet. And I'd sit there waiting. Son, what happened today? That was a regular occurrence for me, and I would be sent to the principal's office or to one of the coaches, the athletic coaches, and that's what I hated the worst. is when the coaches gave those swats. They were trying to prove their manhood. And I hated those. It hurt. But I loved the afterwards when it was over. I don't like going to the dentist, but I like the afterwards. Anything. You could put anything there to understand what afterwards means. And sometimes God's chastisement, His discipline is like that. It's not joyful in the moment, but afterwards we can look at it and see His fingerprints on it. We're reminded of the fact that this, oh yes, I remember now, Hebrews 4. This is how He matures His children. This is how He conforms us to His own likeness spiritually. This is how we grow to be more like Christ. It's how He treats us and confirms to us that we're His children. Notice how the author articulates now the change that God produces in us. It's still holiness, but he says more here. He uses some metaphors here, especially a farming type metaphor, a farming term here. He says that something is yielded. It's sorrowful for the moment, but for those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Yields is the idea of getting back something in return. It's a farming idea. Just as the land yields, gives back to the farmer a crop, so there is a yield of fruit from God's chastening in our lives. And what is yielded, he calls, is fruit, a plant, but it's called the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That Greek term peace is the Greek equivalent for the Hebrew term shalom. Even if we don't speak Hebrew, we all know the word shalom. It means peace, but more than that, it's not something simple. It's a sense of quietness and tranquility and wholeness to the soul. Something rich. This is the Greek equivalent to that. So through suffering, God conforms us to Christ's likeness. And there's this good thing that's in that because it yields this peaceable fruit called righteousness. It's like a refining furnace that we're in sometimes. And then out of it, what's yielded is a more pure life. Trials are very sanctifying. We become more holy through it. We become less in love with the world because of it. As a pastor, I become more loving of my people even. I become more sympathetic and empathetic with them and their trials. More caring for them, even more desiring to want to help somebody who's suffering because of what I just went through. A deeper devotion to the Lord, a more fragrant kind of character that's yielded and people see it. So there really is a question at the end of all this. The question is, do we really want that? The English word discipline actually comes from the Latin, disciplina. And the Latin word disciplina actually is a word that implies schooling. That's why I said that at the very beginning. Learning in a school. That's what God's discipline is. It's a school. So just think about all the believers in every generation who have been enrolled in this school. This is the school that's had the highest enrollment in history. The school of suffering. And they've come through it and they've found blessing. They've learned to rejoice. They have come to learn that they're like gold that's being tested in that furnace, in the fiery ordeal. And it's all of this is true of us. It can be true of us. If we remember all this, if we remember something very simple, that if we're suffering, then we haven't finished the race, the course. I'm not dead, evidently. It's inherent in living, running a marathon. Marathon runners suffer. They get blisters and they hurt and get dehydrated and out of breath. And sometimes I've heard cases where they got delusional and they couldn't think straight because of oxygen deprivation and so forth. And there's all the challenges, and there's walls they hit sometimes, I've heard, that they have to, I mean, I've never experienced it. I only run 100 meters. After that, I stop, but they hit these walls. They have to persevere through and all that. So they do it because they haven't finished the race yet. They know that the 26 point whatever miles, it hasn't come up yet. The finish line's not there yet. I have to keep going. That's true of our race. And whatever path we're on, that just means around the corner, today, tomorrow, next week, there's trials. A pastor of mine said years ago that that's the Christian life. We either just come through a trial, or we're in a trial, or we're about to be in a trial. That's the Christian life. So we have to remember that. But we certainly want to remember that second reality there, that God's work is not complete yet. That's what it's evidencing. And through his loving discipline, he's conforming me to be more spiritually mature and to be more holy in my living and prioritize things differently and love my wife more and care more about my people, to love the Word of God more and want to know more of it, to pray more. So if you start looking at it this way, discipline is wonderful. I mean, it's one of God's richest and most rewarding blessings that he pours out on his children is his discipline. You know, Psalm 119 has a few statements in it like this, and one of them is verse 67. The other one is verse 71. Not too many chapters can you say verse 71, but Psalm 119 is pretty long, you know. Psalm 119, verse 67 says this, the psalmist writes this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." You can even look at it in that racing motif that I don't know, I kind of left the path and I started running over here. And I went astray before I was afflicted, but now I keep your word. Verse 71. We need to get to where we can say this. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." May the Spirit of God strengthen us to be able to say that. As church leaders, whatever your role is, I'm convinced one of the greatest things our people need, and I have failed in this at times, but one of the greatest things they need is an example of perseverance. Because they're having this struggle. They're wondering about God's involvement in their life. They're facing trials and temptations. If not today, tomorrow. And they need to see that we're not like rafts that are just floating out there in the water at the mercy of the waves. But we're like ships with a rudder and a sail, that we feel the waves. But we stay the course because we have a sail. We have a compass. We have the Word of God. We're thinking the right things about God. And we're telling people that, yeah, I suffer too, but get on the path with me and let's suffer together the right way and rejoice in what God is doing in our lives, because he is sovereign, he's in control, and we can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your discipline. We thank you for the blessings. We are prone to only give thanks for the blessing sometimes, what we define as blessings, but your word is defining this as a blessing. So Lord, we thank you for the sanctifying trials. We confess that in the moment we're not joyful, we're sorrowful. We long for the afterwards, and you're so faithful to always bring an afterwards, the lessons learned. So Lord, just help us to remember these conclusions that this passage yields. Help us remember it in the time of difficulty so that we can not be tempted to abandon the path, but to stay the course, trusting you all along the way. In our Savior's name, amen. You're dismissed.